Please turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 62. This morning I want to focus on the first half of Isaiah chapter 62, which focuses more on the glory of the church and what God does to make a beautiful bride for himself. And next week I want to look at the second half, which focuses more on our response to these truths and our participation in that process of God creating for himself a glorious bride and the church. Let me read my translation here, and please follow along in your Bible. Isaiah 62. For the sake of Zion, I will not sit still. And for the sake of Jerusalem, I will not rest until her righteousness goes abroad like brightness, and our salvation as a flame burns. And nations will see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you will be called a new name, as the mouth of Jehovah will brand it. You will be a crown of beauty in the hand of Jehovah, and the diadem of the kingdom in the palm of your God. It will never again be said of you, she is forsaken. And your land will never again be said to be desolate. For you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For Jehovah has delighted in you, and your land will be married. For a young man will marry a virgin, and your sons will marry you. And as the rejoicing of a groom over a bride, your God will rejoice over you. Upon your walls, Jerusalem, I have caused guards to visit all the day and all night continuously. They will not sit still. Those who cause to remember Jehovah, let there be no breaks for you all. Do not give him a break until he will establish and until he will set Jerusalem to be a praise in the land. Jehovah has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, I will never again give your grain to be food for your enemies, nor will sons of foreigners drink your juice for which you've toiled. For those who gather it, they will eat it and praise Jehovah. And those who collect it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Pass over, y'all. Pass into the gates. Face the way of the people. Heap up. Heap up the highway. De-stone it. Raise a banner over the people. Look, Jehovah has caused it to be heard to the end of the earth. So say to the daughter of Zion, look, your salvation has come. Look, his reward is with him and his work is before his face. And they will be called the people of the Holy One, the redeemed ones of Jehovah. And you will be called sought after, the unforsaken city. There's an old African story about a young man who chose for himself a wife among his people and then went to her father to negotiate for her. Now, it's customary in that land for a suitor to offer the father 2, 3, 4 cows as proof of his ability to make a living and provide for the daughter, and also as some measure of compensation for the loss of his daughter, is very precious. But the man in our story was not like most men. He went to the father, and instead of offering 3 cows, he offered 10 cows for this young lady as a bid for her hand in marriage. And of course, the father gladly accepted this offer. And this offer, people started talking about it as the talk went around the village. This man has offered 10 cows for this woman. Is there something special about her that we've been missing? And the word, you know, starts spreading from village to village. You know, in our district, there's a 10-cow woman. The young man, after they got married, he began treating his bride like a queen. After all, he paid a queen's dowry for her. She was no ordinary 2-cow woman. And the villagers began to treat her with respect. This was a 10-cow woman. She was no common person. And she, it wasn't lost on her either. She began to act like a lady, a great lady. For after all, she was a 10-cal woman. And thus it was through a great sacrifice and through wisdom that a man, this African man, transformed an ordinary woman into an extraordinary wife. In a similar way, God, through His great wisdom and through His great sacrifice, is transforming a people, a group of very ordinary sinners like us, into an extraordinary bride for Himself. Isaiah calls this woman Zion here in chapter 62. Today we call her the church. Verse 1 talks about this, his incessant work to develop this people into one that is saved and righteous and is glorious. It says that he will not hold his peace. He will not keep silent. He won't hush up. He won't be inactive. He won't rest. He won't be quiet. He's not going to take his repose. This is God speaking. It's parallel to a number of other statements that he has made throughout the book of Isaiah. Up until this point, he has been sitting still. Isaiah 18:4, thus says Jehovah, in my establishment I will sit still and look on. Isaiah 42:14, I, Jehovah, have held my peace from eternity. I will keep still. I'll restrain myself. Isaiah 57, was it not I myself who held still, and that for an eternity? Yet you do not fear me. So when you cry out, let your collections of idols deliver you. But the one who takes refuge in me will possess the land and will take over my holy mountain. And Isaiah 64, yet to come, will you refrain yourself for these things, Jehovah? Will you keep still and afflict us? But there's going to come a shift where God steps into action. And once he steps into action, it's going to be relentless. God's inaction and stillness, I believe, relates to his holding back his anger from immediately destroying sinful people. People rebel against him, and he does not immediately step into action to execute the justice that they deserve, which would be to just immediately just wipe out all of mankind. God holds back. The book of 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about how the patience of the Lord is salvation. Otherwise, we would all be wiped out. When God does step into action, it is relentless, though. And it is according to his two-pronged plan that I've talked about before. This two-pronged plan is that he brings judgment against sin and destroys the wicked, but he also provides salvation for those he chooses. There's both judgment against wickedness and there's salvation for his elect. When he steps into action, both of these things happen. And it's relentless. I will not hold my peace. I won't sit still until that happens. I'm reminded of my sixth grade teacher. I deal with nervous energy by shaking my leg. I've heard someone say that it's an actual medical phenomenon called trembling leg syndrome. But I just, whenever I have to sit still for much more than half an hour, I'm usually, my leg starts moving and I just can't hold still. I remember in sixth grade, my sixth grade teacher noticed that and he said, Nate, are you a shaker? And anyway, he was, but God is one who will not sit still. He's not going to sit still. He's not going to ignore the fact that there is sin going on that needs to be punished. And he's not going to ignore the fact that he has a people called the church, Zion, that he is going to pursue and save for himself and make into a glorious bride for himself. When God steps into action, the goal of his work, the goal is to make righteousness and salvation shine forth so that he is glorified. The goal is for his glory, and the means is his righteousness and salvation. I want to note three ways in which the shining forth of his glory and brightness and salvation and righteousness brings glory to God. One way that this all brings glory, when God steps into action, that glory comes to Him. One way is that these things can only come from Him. Righteousness and salvation and life, they don't come from any other source. When they appear, they have come from Him, and therefore only He can get the glory, because He's the only one that you can explain where these things came from. Where does salvation come from? Isaiah 12:2. God is my salvation. Whose righteousness is it? Isaiah 51:8. My righteousness will exist forever, and my salvation for generation upon generation. This righteousness and salvation were the breastplate and helmet that God put on in chapter 59. And we saw just in the last chapter, chapter 61, it's towards the end, like the earth brings forth her sprout, so the Lord Jehovah will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. In every one of the previous 20 instances of this word righteousness in Isaiah, it is a concept that is not, it's not something that belongs to the people. It's something that has been lost by Israel, and which comes in from outside into them. It comes from God. Righteousness comes from God and nowhere else. Where does the glory come from? That brightness, that shining, it comes from God. Isaiah 60, first verse. Shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Jehovah has risen upon you, and His glory upon you will be seen. His glory upon you allows you to shine. There's no other way to do it. Isaiah 66, the last chapter of Isaiah, speaks about, I will set a sign among them, and I will send their escapees to the nations, to the isles who are far off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the Gentiles. Here it is, God's glory that has come upon His people going out throughout the world, to the coastlands, the islands, all over the world, and declaring that glory so that His glory is seen by the nations. If you want this light in your life, you must turn to God for it. Isaiah 50 said, whoever walked in dark places and there was no brightness for him, let him trust in the name of Jehovah and lean into his God. That's where we find that light. Isaiah 60 said, the brightness of the moon, it contrasted, we're going to lose the sun and the moon, but Jehovah is going to be our everlasting light. He is the one that the light and glory comes from. God is relentlessly at work, building His church through saving His people and through making them righteous. And when we see people trusting in God and being saved and living out this righteousness of Christ, so that they're like a city on a hill, we must glorify God, because only He can create this. The second way this brings God glory has to do, and this is going to all overlap in some ways, but it's in the shining forth of His light. When we shine forth the light of Christ, it brings God glory. This flame and burning. The next time we see this is in Ezekiel chapter 1, where it's describing the glorious presence of God as a flame or lightnings that are flashing in heaven. And the first three times that this torch or flame or burning are used, the first three times in the Bible it's used are also of appearances of God. He appeared to Abraham as a flaming torch going through the sacrificial animals. He appeared to Moses in a burning bush, and He appeared to the people of Israel on top of Mount Sinai as the burning, the lightning, and the fire. I think that this may be an allusion to an appearance of God, more specifically, the first coming of Jesus. Isaiah has mentioned God's coming judgment against sin and purification from sin, this two-pronged plan, also in terms of burning He's talked about the judgment in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 27. Jehovah has come from afar. His anger is burning, and his tongue is like a consuming fire coming to punish and destroy sin, burn it up. And then the other part of that plan, his shining forth his salvation in order to create righteousness and bring forth a glorious people for his name of purification is described in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 4. The Lord speaks about after he's washed away the filth and sin of the daughters of Zion and cleansed them by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning, then he will set his glory on that mountain. This is God's work. He is incessantly working so that his people, the church, will more and more match his sinless glory. And when we live out Christ-like righteousness, and when we proclaim the glory of God to other people, people will be attracted to that, and the church will grow. Kings will see and come. And that's my third point about how God brings glory to himself through this process, this incessant process of creating salvation and righteousness, is that the world will see it and come to him. And in that, God gets glory. For a king to see glory that impresses him, it must be some glory, huh? And for all the kings of the earth to see something and all have the same reaction, this must be an incredible glory, don't you think? This shining righteousness and salvation are the imprint of God upon his people. And our God outranks every king and president. When people see the righteousness of God and our salvation, it screams out, God has been here and he outranks you. Give him glory. Kings will see and stand up out of respect, and princes will prostrate themselves. Ultimately, our righteousness and our glory is Jesus the Messiah. But this glory and righteousness of Christ is also seen through the church in the world. Isaiah 60 said, the nations will walk toward your light and kings toward the brightness of your rising. The glory of Christ is seen in the church, and people come to that. It is this glorious bride, the church of Christ, who emerges in the following verses. And three pictures. The glories of the church are shown in three pictures. One is a crown, and the second one is a set of new names, and then the third one is a marriage. And the last two kind of blend in together to some extent. But let's look at these three pictures which illustrate the glory of the church. The first is this crown. Now, the people used to have a crown. Isaiah said in chapter 28, woe to the proud crown of Ephraim's alcoholics. The proud crown of the alcoholics of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of the beauty of his glory. But Isaiah goes on in that same chapter 28 to speak of a future day, which I believe he's also speaking of here in chapter 62, saying, in that day Jehovah of hosts will turn into the crown of beauty and into the diadem of glory for the remnant of his people. The people had a crown of pride. It's going to be replaced by a crown of glory. And that crown of glory is in Jehovah himself, Jesus. Remember that this beauty or glory or splendor of the crown is not to draw attention to ourselves, but to draw glory towards its maker, God. The royal diadem, or the diadem of the kingdom, is what Job wore when he exercised the office of a judge. The Old Testament patriarch Job, as a judge, we see God removing it from the Jewish officials in Ezekiel chapter 21, when they were being rebellious to God, worshiping other idols. We see it being promised again for the future here in Isaiah. And then in the book of Zechariah, it shows this same crown being placed upon the high priest Joshua's head after the exile. And of course that Joshua, while I believe he is a real person, he is also a type of the Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus to come, as we read in Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Sing aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. There it is, righteousness and salvation. He is humble, mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This was fulfilled in Jesus' triumphal entry, as the gospel writers tell us. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. The blood of the covenant that we remember in communion. Jesus said, this is my blood of the covenant which is for you, that saves us from the bottomless pit of hell. On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they will shine on his land. How great is his goodness, how great is his beauty. And we see in the New Testament this same crown of glory will be placed on our heads. Those of us who overcome in faith and persevere to the end, trusting in Jesus, in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter speaks to a church that's going to undergo persecution and says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You'll receive it. Another point about this crown, it's not God's crown. It's not for him to wear. It's something that's in his hand. It's not something that there's anybody else. Who has the authority to crown God king? There's no authority above him. This is a crown that he is making. That's why it's in his hands. He's making it. He's handcrafting it. And the whole world is watching him handcraft this crown of glory. The great commentator Franz Delitzsch wrote, the whole history of salvation, the taking and perfecting the kingdom by Jehovah, is the history of the working out of this crown. You, the feminine singular Zion, the church, and you as an individual in the church, you are that exquisite crown that God is handcrafting. Do you believe that? Do you know how glorious you are to him and what glories await you? That crown is a picture of the glory that is yours and that God is developing in his people. The names also provide a picture of the glory of the church as God is developing it. Isaiah in particular is concerned with naming. He is the only Old Testament author who talks about the names of the future people of God. In chapter 1, he said, I will turn my hand upon you and smelt away your dross like the pure, and I will run off all your alloy, and I will cause to turn your judges like the first, and your counselors like the beginning. Then afterwards, you will be called the righteous city. There's God's righteousness again. The faithful town. And in chapter 58, he said, those from among you will build the old dry places, and you'll raise up the foundations of generation upon generation. And so you will be called the breach builder, the restorer of the streets. These are new names to be given to God's people. And we saw in the previous chapter, chapter 61, you will be called priests of Jehovah and ministers of our God. New names. A new name illustrates a new nature and a new relationship. When my wife Paula married me, she took on a new last name. She's no longer a Shedder. She became a Wilson. She is no longer her parents' responsibility. She became mine. And a joyful responsibility of that. When our first child was conceived, I got a new name. I still remember that first Father's Day when Pastor Neighbors said, all right, all the fathers stand up, and I'll, you know, and I realized, whoa, I'm one of those. I'd never been called a father before. Now, but it does, you know, the new name indicates a new relationship. I now have 9 children who are calling me father. The nations, God will call his people by a new name that indicates a new relationship, a new nature. And these names are, the first two names are found in verse 4. We'll start out with the old names. The old names that they used to be called, forsaken and desolate. Of course, they earned it to some extent. They forsook God, and so that's why he had forsaken them and desolated their country through the exile. And chapter 1 of Isaiah, just the whole introduction to the book. Oh, sinful people, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they've forsaken the Lord. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. It is desolate, overthrown by strangers. That's a picture of that desolation. That's the nature of the name, forsaken and desolate. But, God says, whereas you have been forsaken and hated so that no one would pass over you, I will make you an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. And so we have these two new names in verse 4 and 4 more in verse 12. The first name is Hephzibah. What a great name, huh? You want to name your next daughter that? Hephzibah means my delight is in her. Hafat means delight. The first person pronoun, my, and then the B is the preposition in, and then the ah at the end is another, a third person feminine pronoun, her. My delight is in her, Hephzibah. In the Pentateuch, this word, hafat, or this delight, is used exclusively of the delight of a husband and his wife. He takes delight in his wife. And throughout the history books of the Bible, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Chronicles, Kings, Nehemiah, Esther, it shows up again, it kind of expanded to making any superior happy, like the king, make the king happy. Hafat would be the word used there. Now God says that what he will take delight in and what will please him, the king of the universe, what can make the king of the universe happy? You, Zion. You are the one who turns his head. You are the one who gets God excited. He is in love with you. Does that blow your mind? Beulah is another Hebrew word. You see it in the name of the god Baal. It means a husband or a lord. And the ah ending is a feminine. Beulah would be a feminine married one. And that word shows up again in just in the next verse. As a young man marries a virgin, it's the same root, Beulah. God's people appeared to have been forsaken by God, and indeed they were abandoned for a time because of their unfaithfulness to God, and they went into exile as a result. But now it would be evident that they were married again. May well have been an illustration that Isaiah was using of the current day, because there were actually people with these names. The queen at Isaiah's time was named Hephzibah. That was King Hezekiah's wife. Now, at the about 200 years earlier, there was another queen who was named Azubah, forsaken. She was the wife of King Asa, who was the second king after the kingdom split in half, and everything was a mess because Israel had just split in half, and there was so much instability. This woman's name was named forsaken, Azubah. But now, under King Hezekiah, there was a time of God's blessing, and this woman was named Hephzibah. I don't think that's the fulfillment of this prophecy, but I think that Isaiah was using this contrast in historical names to illustrate what he's talking about. He's talking about a dramatic change in the circumstances of God's people, from being forsaken to being loved, like a wife is loved by a good husband. Formerly rejected, now beloved by God. Verse 12 gives us more new names. Skip down to verse 12. The first one is the holy people, or the people of the Holy One. You know, we're not naturally holy. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our sin separates us from the holy God. So in order to be called the people of the Holy One, or the holy people, it necessitates a change in our nature from being unholy to being holy. And that's what Jesus did. He changed our nature by taking our sin upon himself on the cross and suffering the punishment for our sin, punishment of death and hell. And he became forsaken and desolate. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that all who believe on his name, he could give the right to be called the children of God. It is through Christ that we have this change in nature from being essentially unholy to being made righteous, made holy through the work of Jesus. And we've received that by believing in his name through faith. The fourth name, if you're keeping count of the numbers, the fourth name is the redeemed of Jehovah. It's the second one mentioned there in verse 12. Redeemed, as I've mentioned before, has to do with a payment in order to buy something. Jesus' payment of the punishment for sin, his death, is what buys us and redeems us so that we become the possession of God. We have been bought with a price, with the precious blood of Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body, says Peter in his first epistle. The next name is sought after. Of course, this is the opposite of forsaken from verse 4. Sought after. It's interesting that this can refer both to Christ and to us. Earlier in Isaiah, said it will be, in that day, it will be the root of Jesse, Christ, who stands as a signal for the peoples, and to him the nations will seek. When they see Christ, they'll seek after him. It also refers to the church. As we are those who have been sought after by Christ, our Savior came to seek and to save that which was lost. He has sought us out and saved us. And then the nations come to us as they see that salvation that has been fleshed out in us and that righteousness that is being lived out in us, which came from Christ. The nations are attracted to that, and they come to us. That's why Peter, again in chapter 3, said that we need to be ready to give a reason to everyone who asks us to give a reason for the hope that we have. They're going to come and ask us about the hope, because they will see we will be sought out by the nations. Every one of these aspects, the Gentiles seeking Christ, the Christ seeking us, which is both going on at the same time, really, and the nations seeking us out to find out about Christ, they're all part of the same process of God creating for himself this bride for his glory. And the final name at the end of chapter verse 12 is the city that's not forsaken. You've heard of places being called God forsaken. This is going to be the unforsaken city. Jesus said when he gave the Great Commission, Matthew 28, "And behold, I am with you always even unto the end of the age. We're not going to be forsaken. He will be with us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing can. Famine, nakedness, sickness, peril, sword. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. I will never leave you or forsake you, said God throughout the Old Testament and again in Hebrews 13. I will never leave you or forsake you. We are the city not forsaken. God is a giver of new names. He gave a new name to Abraham. Abram, father of many, and renamed him Abraham, father of many nations, or actually father, or great father, Abram, father of many nations, Abraham. Jacob he renamed, Jacob deceiver, what a great name, renamed him Israel. He prevails with God. And we're told in the book of Revelation that there will be new names for us as well. Those who persevere in faith and conquer, God promises to give us those new names. God is the maker of a people who will be a glorious crown, and He will give this people wonderful new names to illustrate their new nature. Now, there's a third figure to describe the glory of the church, and that is marriage. Marriage. And so, your God shall rejoice over you as a husband, a wife. This marriage, the Beulah, the name Beulah and the marriage, which is described in this chapter, describes a covenant relationship with God. Not only does it describe an earthly marriage, but also a covenant relationship with God, which is why that idol is called Baal. Your maker is your husband. Jehovah of hosts is his name, said Isaiah in chapter 54 and in chapter 26. This is a new covenant relationship, and it's described in Jeremiah 31 like this: Behold, days are coming, declares Jehovah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was their husband. But this is the covenant, the new covenant, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, there's his righteousness, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, his salvation. And the new covenant, the relationship of God and the church is still pictured as a marriage, even in the New Testament. Revelation 19:7, the union of Jesus with his church is called a marriage. In chapter 21 of Revelation, the church, the New Jerusalem, is called the bride, the wife of the Lamb. That's Jesus. Marriage is a picture of the relationship between God and his people. In verse 5, the comparatives that are in most translations, the like as, are not actually in the Hebrew text, so it's possible to read it for a young man will marry a virgin, your sons will marry you, and there will be rejoicing of a groom over a bride, as though it's speaking of future joy that is coming. You weren't marrying and giving in marriage because things are awful. There will come a time when there is this joy. After the brokenness of the exile. And the book of Jeremiah traces this flow, the reinstatement of joy using this kind of language. Jeremiah chapter 7, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept his discipline. So truth has perished, it's cut off from their lips. And I will silence in the cities of Jerusalem and Judea the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a wasteland. But then in Jeremiah 33 he says, Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say it's a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts,
For the Lord is good, and His steadfast love endures forever. There will be a restoration of joy, which is pictured like marriage. And we saw that also in the last chapter. I won't go into that one. But in verse 5, the emphasis is actually on the rejoicing not of the bride, but of the groom. It says that your God will rejoice over you. Zephaniah 3 talks about that rejoicing of God as a husband. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and He will quiet you with His love, and He will exult over you with loud singing. I think that a comparison is being drawn between the intercourse of a husband and his wife and the excitement that God has in union with His people, those who love Him. It's not a shameful thing. It's a glorious thing. And it is a picture. Marriage is a picture of a much deeper relationship that is eternal with God. Marriage is just until death do you part. This relationship with God, marriage is just a picture of a much greater relationship with God. If you are single or separated, you're tempted to think that the goal is to get back together again or to marry. That's not the goal. That is a picture of the real thing. The deeper and eternal relationship of God, relationship with God, is a thing of which marriage is only a type and figure. That's why God can't sit still. That's why He's so excited about what you're developing into. And that's why He's so excited about sharing His house with you. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, doesn't he leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And when he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that any of these little ones should perish. God seeks us out in our rebellion, and He rejoices to save us and make us His bride. In verse 5, the land represents the church today. The salvation that's by God's gift of righteousness results in a new people entering into union with God through faith in Jesus. And it says the sons will marry you. It says God will marry you and your sons will marry you. Distinction, I think, can just be resolved if you recognize that joining the church is joining the body of Christ, which is joining Christ. Maybe I should say there's not a necessarily becoming a church member is not what makes you united with Christ, but it is a picture that, and if you have joined in Christ, then you have joined the church. So I don't think there's any need to worry about the difference between your sons marrying you. You is the land, the church, the New Jerusalem, Zion. Just as your husband, your God, has married you. This is speaking of the explosive growth of the church throughout the world after Jesus' death and resurrection, and of the great joy that it brings to God. It will be great joy in heaven. So what are the ramifications of all this? If you are being pursued by a God who wants to make you glorious, what are the ramifications? I can think of four. First off, we must believe that what He's saying is true. Some of us struggle to believe that. We don't feel very glorious or very desirable or very great. And we're not sure God loves us. We must believe that this is true. Believe that God is and that He is at work, that He has not forgotten you. And receive Him as your Lord, your husband, your master. Don't fight against His fingers as He shapes you into this glorious crown. Don't fight against what He's doing. It does hurt sometimes as He makes changes that we didn't think needed to be made. Jesus spoke to Paul saying, it's hard to kick against the pricks. Don't kick against them. Don't fight against his fingers as he shapes you into that beautiful crown. Believe that Jesus redeemed you by paying the price for your unholiness to make you one of his holy people. Believe that God loves you and rejoices over you. What if that the 10-cow woman in Africa started wondering, well, I wonder if he actually delivered 10 cows to my dad. I bet he didn't really do that. What would that do? How would that change her? She'd start doubting her value, wouldn't she? We must believe that this stuff is true. Second thing we need to do is we need to praise God. When we see his glory, we need to praise him. Praise him for sharing his glory and righteousness and salvation with us. Only he can create that, so only he should get the glory. That splendor is not to draw attention to ourselves, but rather to draw attention to God. We were planted by Jehovah to glorify him. The third thing we need to do is we need to grow in God's glory. We need to accept the purification, the sanctification, the changes for the better that God makes in our lives, and actively seek to become more beautiful. We need to go to that beauty camp and recognize that in order to get beautiful in this camp, it's like a war zone. You're going to have to pick up that sword. You're going to have to fight against sin, and you're going to have to, and don't let down on that. Keep it up. Persevere. Become more like him. Strive to follow his instructions about righteousness. It's going to go abroad like brightness. Accept the shaping that he does in your life. Live up to the name of holy. In Colossians 3, Paul said that we have been chosen by God, and so we are holy and dearly loved. Therefore, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. And whoever has a complaint against someone, just as the Lord forgave you, so you should also forgive them. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. If we are holy and beloved, then it's going to show in our life compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiving, and love. Seek to grow in these things. And finally, believe it, praise God for it, grow in it. Finally, draw others into it. Draw others into the shared glory of the church. When you live out Christ-like righteousness and proclaim the glory of God, people will be attracted to that, and the church will grow. You'll be called sought out. Your righteousness will go forth as brightness, and your salvation as a flame burning. And nations will see your righteousness. All the kings will see your glory. Draw others into this shared glory. Shine it out. And enter into the same excitement that God has as more people are drawn into his kingdom.